Okay, here we go. Imagine a world where things are changing. The world that you grew up in is different to the world that your parents grew up in. The world that you're looking at is just completely different and challenging and weird and maybe even wrong in your mind. The government has been taken over by a foreign force, and it's bringing its reign and rule into your lands, into your cities and towns, and even into your house. The values of your community are changing. The demands of this new government are increasing. The taxation is getting heavy, and this new authority is taking more of what you produce for their own purposes. There's a military presence that makes resistance very difficult, and as the years go by, life gets harder and harder for you and your people. Some of your people think that the reason this is happening is because, as a nation, you have failed to follow God's way. Your lack of adherence to the laws of God have meant that God has allowed this awful reality to happen. And from their perspective, a stricter adherence to the religious law is what will turn this mess around. God will do something if only we are good enough. And as this group grows in membership, their power also grows in their ability to dictate what is happening within your people. Another group have decided that actually the best way forward is to work with this new power, to cozy up alongside them, to try and negotiate a peaceful existence where you can hold to your ways and values and be who you are while submitting to their authority as your government. Another group have decided that no, a revolutionary approach is what is needed. This crowd are the enemy and they need to be gotten rid of. They should be taken over, tried and punished for the evil things they are doing. And so they gather with a like-minded people and plan different events and different things to try and see if we can take over this new enemy government. Some other people are partnering with this new foreign power and are leveraging the opportunity to work for the new rulers. They've become tax collectors and people like that that use their local knowledge and relationships to make sure that everyone's adhering to the new system while quietly making a small fortune for themselves in the process. And many, many others are just simply trying to exist, running farms, businesses, trying to provide for their families and to live under life under this new regime. They are fishermen and carpenters and seamstresses and caterers. They are farmers and builders and lawyers and prostitutes, all getting on with life, unable to change what is happening. Life is getting oppressive, and the tensions within your community are growing. People are being polarized as you rub shoulders with each other, disagreeing on how we should approach this new reality that is just present. While everyone is straining under the demands of this new authority that has come into your country. Can you imagine it? Because this is the reality of life in Israel when Jesus was born. Does it sound familiar? This morning we're beginning a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5 through to 7. And if it's the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the manifesto of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And for many of us, we're probably familiar with it. We've read it or read aspects of it. But before we get into the content of what Jesus said, I want to spend today to help us understand the context in which it is placed and in which Jesus spoke it. So if you've got your Bibles and you like looking at it, turn to Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to really quickly cover four whole chapters, okay? So you know, again, we're reasonably intelligent people. You can actually read and listen at the same time, okay? And then God can also speak as well, and yeah. Matthew begins his gospel by first showing how this account shows the account of the life of Jesus. Shows that Jesus is a part of the story of God, of Israel, and of the world. Jesus isn't just some new thing that's got nothing tied to nothing else. He's actually a part of what God has always been doing in the world. And he starts in Genesis 1 by showing the genealogy of Jesus, showing how he is in the line of King David, which is really important to the Jews, obviously, but also how he's in the line right back to Abraham. And so that's what Matthew shows, from Abraham right through to Jesus, there's a connection. And part of that, Matthew is showing us that God is at work in it all. There's a continuing work of God coming right through all of humanity, through the Jewish people, right up to Jesus at this point. And then Matthew moves on. That's basically chapter 1. And then towards the end of chapter 1, he moves on to show how the birth of Jesus fulfills the prophecies, many prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies indicated that the Messiah would be born of a woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That he would be of the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22, 18. That the Messiah would be born through the tribe of Judah, shown in the genealogy, Genesis 49, 10. And that he would be of the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12. This passage also fulfills Isaiah 7, 14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And then in Isaiah 60, that the nations would come to honor him. And we see that in this, the visit of the Magi coming to Bethlehem. And of course, Matthew is talking to a Jewish people here. They would understand this far more than we would, because there's so much of their history and their teaching is touched on right in the beginning of this book. Matthew goes on to describe events familiar to Jews, because the journey of Jesus is symbolically like the Israelite people being led under Moses. Jesus had to flee to Egypt to escape death, is what the Israelites did in the famine way back. But he also came up out of Egypt, just as the Israelites did. He passed through the waters of the Jordan, the waters of baptism, and then he entered the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tested by the evil one, but remained faithful to his Father. And then we see him in chapter 5 going up a mountain to proclaim and teach the law. So much similarity to the journey of the Israelite people, isn't there? But what he's about to teach is actually greater than what Moses taught. He's going to take it deeper, further, with a greater understanding. And in the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times Jesus says this: "You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I tell you." And he's going, this is what Moses said, but this is what it really means. And I'm going to tell you the fullness. Jesus is teaching what the law is really about, and he lived a life that showed how it is to be fulfilled. See, Matthew is saying, this is the Messiah. He's starting his account with sort of the qualifications of Jesus. This is the one promised by God. This is one who is greater than Moses and all who had come before. This is the one we need to listen to. And if you were a Jew interested in Jesus, reading Matthew's account of Jesus' life, that would have huge sort of starting point to what's going on here. And then we read on here that when Jesus came out of the desert, he went to Galilee and he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now remember, this is not the Gentile nations that he's talking to. Jesus is preaching to the people of Israel. He's speaking to a religious people who had the law of Moses and yet were far from God. And what he meant for them. Jesus is calling the chosen people of God to repent. They had the law. They were living by the law according to their understanding. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Believe the good news. Repent, believe the good news. Right in the middle of the oppression, of the difficulty, of the varied viewpoints and perspectives of how we should navigate it, repent and believe the good news. As we journey through this series over the next 10 weeks, I seriously challenge each of us to consider, what do we need to repent of? Just because we're at church doesn't mean that we're where we need to be. And I think as we read this, is listen and go, you know, sometimes we can say, who needs to hear this? It's like, maybe I need to hear this. Maybe I need to. And as we go through this journey, I really want to challenge each of us. Where can we repent? Where can we learn? Where can we grow? What can we learn about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? In the midst of the changes and the challenges that are going on all around us, what we're experiencing, the things that we feel are not right or whatever, how can we learn to be disciples of Jesus in the midst of that? And we do that by listening to his teaching about what it means to love God and others. Because experiencing the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what others are doing. It has nothing to do with our government. It has nothing to do with those people or these people. It has everything to do with what's going on inside our hearts and how we approach those things. As we move on through chapter 3 and into 4, we're into 4 now, we see that Jesus begins to call his disciples to follow him. And it's really interesting that he seems to choose people from a wide variety of backgrounds, from unexpected worldviews to be his followers. We know that there were fishermen, right? The first disciples were fishing. We know there were fishermen. We also know that there was a tax collector, someone who was making money, getting on side with the Roman government. We know there was a zealot, a freedom fighter, someone who was, you know, quite prepared to kill and shoot. Well, I guess they couldn't shoot in those days, but, you know, quite prepared to literally get rid of these people. We don't know the background of the others, but I could imagine there'd be quite a diverse range of perspectives in the 12 that Jesus called to be his team, which is a really interesting reality. And they were all called to follow him and to discover the ways of the kingdom. You don't have to have a particular political view or a particular social view or a particular this view to be a follower of Jesus. He calls all to follow him and to discover his kingdom and his ways. And as he called them, he went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Jesus spread quickly, it says, and many brought their sick and problematic situations to him, and he healed every one of them. And large crowds, it says, right across the region followed him. And in Matthew 5, where the sermon starts, it says this, Matthew 5, verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So he called them. He was going around preaching, healing, doing all that stuff, and then as the crowds grew and he became popular, he took the opportunity to sit down and first of all to teach those who are following him. See, this Sermon on the Mount is a world-changing, upside-down thinking, revolutionary way of understanding life and living. It is Jesus proclaiming what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God here on earth. He is stating what the citizens of heaven will look like, or what they look like, and how they function and interact with those in the flesh here on earth. This teaching that we're going to get into over the next 9 or 10 weeks would have challenged the Pharisees, who thought that a greater external adherence to the law was necessary. They thought that we just need to be much more faithful. We just need to take this more seriously and get on board with it. They're not wrong, but not the way they were doing it. But Jesus taught that it was the heart that needed to change. He never said that they were wrong in their what they were teaching, what they were saying. He said it was wrong in what they were doing. Their heart needed to change. The Sermon on the Mount would have challenged the zealots who wanted to raise up an army, who wanted to fight back, who wanted to destroy these Roman occupiers. And Jesus said that they were to love their enemy and to seek their good. Man, that must be challenging. The Sermon on the Mount would have challenged the fishermen, the business people, the business owners who were trying to have successful business and make some money and provide for their family and community. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shows what was of true value in life and what we should be pursuing with our time and our days. The Sermon on the Mount will challenge the everyday people who felt oppressed and burdened by the expectation to be under the authority of Rome, under the government's expectation. And Jesus says, don't resist, go further than what they ask of you. We'll see that as we go through it. Sorry, go further than what they demand of you. And even for us listening today, Jesus challenges us to understand who is truly blessed, who is truly in God's favor, and who is truly in a place where they will see God and experience his reality. See, Jesus upends and redefines what it means to be children of God and what the defining characteristics are of his people. He challenges our definition and understanding of being a citizen of heaven by telling us how we should live and interact with each other. And later on he says, if we love him, we'll obey what he commands. Our lives will look very similar to what he's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. In it, he redefines what prayer and fasting and giving looks like and why we do it. He challenges our religious understanding of judging others and what to worry about. And he cautions those listening about who we allow to be our teachers and our leaders. And he says what true disciples look like and what we should build our lives on. These next three chapters in Matthew, if taken seriously and put into practice, are life-changing, heart-transforming words of life that will completely change the way we live and the way we see the world. And then at the very end of chapter 7, it says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Even today, many of us need to be impacted afresh by the words of Jesus as we look at the chaos and difficulty our world is experiencing. As we consider how to respond to the things we disagree with while claiming to be God's people, my hope is that we hear the truth of what God expects of his people who truly want to see his kingdom come. Not your kingdom, not my kingdom, not that popular kingdom on the Facebook or Telegram or the news or wherever. His kingdom. See, when we look at the context in which this was written, or where Jesus spoke this, we see that the world hasn't really changed, has it? People are no different today than in Jesus' day. The picture that I articulated right at the beginning is just our world, isn't it? It's what's going on and will continue to go on until Jesus returns and reigns in full. When I want to go, you're wrong and I need to get in there and take over, am I going to be any different really? Probably be just the same but different. And Jesus needs to come and say, repent. See, those in power push their agenda. In fact, I would say you only go into power because you have an agenda. And unfortunately, it's so often at the expense of the powerless and in the unimportant people of our world. And like-minded people gather together to either react or respond to what they don't like. Some think that we must have a greater adherence to the religious rituals and practice that the law demands. Many Christians are going, the reason our world country's going to the pack is because we don't obey this. And they're not wrong, but whose interpretation we have to be careful about. Some want to come alongside and get come alongside what's happening and just get along with the changes to make the best of it and be who we want to be and do what we need to do there. And others just want to fight back and just simply destroy what they disagree with. And even in this room, I guarantee there's people in all those spaces. And that's cool, because Jesus is called and says, follow me. There are others who are seeing the opportunity to create wealth out of the reality that is before them. There's always somebody going to make money, no matter who's in power and what's going on. But I would say that most people are simply trying to do life as simply as possible and end up struggling under the reality of what he was going on. whatever country you're in, whatever perspective, whatever stage of life. But Jesus calls all of us to come and sit at his feet, to listen, to give our lives to him, and to receive him as Lord, as Savior, as the Messiah. And so where do you sit? Are you prepared to give your life to him? To listen to his words? To let them rule over you, your thoughts, your deeds? Not simply everyone else's, but yours. So maybe we all need to sit and think about where we are at. Are we prepared to let Jesus amaze us afresh with his truth, with his power that will transform our understanding of the world and our purpose in it? Will we allow his spirit to convict us of our sin, not just everyone else's, but our sin, our consistent ability to miss who we are created to be? And will we allow him to set us free to live as his disciples for the rest of our lives? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Change. Believe. It's just as true today as it ever has been. See, the kingdom of God is not dependent on the government. It is not dependent on removing the people we don't like from our lives. It is about living the way God intended. It is about loving others as we love ourselves. And I would say Jesus is calling each person to have a heart transformation, to love him above all things, even in the midst of oppression and challenge and a world system that we disagree with. Starts with what's going on in here. And from what I read in this book, when we give him our life, he gives us a new heart and a new spirit and empowers us to live the way we were made to live from the beginning. Amen. So maybe, I've just realized it's probably the shortest message I've ever preached. Surprising even me. What we're going to learn over the next 9 weeks is life-changing. And even if you've been in the faith for decades, listen and ask God to transform and to reveal and to, you know, get a fresh enthusiasm for his truth, because that's where his power is.